What does it mean to be people of the dawn? What does it mean, this metaphor that we've been using to describe the people of God? What does it mean to be the kind of people who are able to exist in that fine tension between night and day? What does it mean to be the kind of people who are able to live so aware of the realities of darkness, but so deeply connected to the power of light and life? What does it mean to be those kind of people, people of the dawn? The kind of people who are aware that there is this overlap, as it were, between night and day, but that one of these will have to almost surrender to the other, because these realities cannot coexist together forever. What does it mean for us to be the kind of people that live, as Mbali would put it, in those middle places? Today, the day of the recording of the sermon, is Pentecost Sunday. And in effect, it was the day that the people of God, these people of the dawn, were birthed on the earth. It was the day that the Holy Spirit came and filled the followers of Jesus with himself, empowering them to be the kind of people who can live in these middle spaces, aware of the darkness, but so aware and empowered by the life that comes from the light. Today, I would love for us to explore together the realities of the work of the Holy Spirit as it comes to being people of the dawn. Let's pray. Spirit of God, I ask that as we journey together through this sermon today, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds. God, I pray that even as I speak, that you would fill people who have a desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit today. You are not limited in any way. So Spirit of God, you are welcome. Indeed, have your way. So, the work of the Holy Spirit, the functioning of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit is not presented to us in a kind of a textbook way in the Bible. When the Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit, it speaks about him as the Spirit of God, but also he is seen through the text in different metaphors and symbols. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will be seen where the symbol and the metaphor is fire, or it's water, or even a dove. Sometimes we see specifically as it pertains to the prophets that the Holy Spirit will be seen as a hand when it speaks of the hand of God being on a prophet. That is the Holy Spirit coming onto a prophet. There are many metaphors and many symbols, but today, the one I'd like for us to focus on is the one of the Holy Spirit as wind and breath. So, in the beginning, in Genesis, we see God creating, right? And before God even speaks creation into being, we are introduced to the Spirit of God, and we find him hovering over the chaotic waters. I want to say this, that when we consider that in the beginning moment, we need to consider that the whole Godhead is present. We need to be aware that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are present, fully present, and fully creating in this moment. Creation is a Trinitarian event, and it's so easy to forget how vital the presence of the Holy Spirit is. The Godhead speaks of the three persons of the Trinity. Though they are different persons, in essence, in their being, ontologically, they are the same. Their nature is the same, and they are co-equal as God. No one in the Trinity is more God than the other. So it goes without saying that the Holy Spirit is God. And it's so vital that we understand this, because it then has implications for the rest of the story, right? So we see the Holy Spirit hovering, and that Hebrew word that's used kind of speaks of a brooding or a moving over, with an anticipation in this case of the creative work that was going to happen. So we fast forward to, in the creation story, God putting his hand in the dirt, making Adam out of clay, making the human out of clay. And when the human is formed, God proceeds to breathe the breath of life into him. That breathing of the breath of life, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That breathing of the breath of life that takes the empty form, as it were, the man of clay, the dirt man, as he is, and animates him and energizes him and enables him to be that which the will of God intends for him to be, an imager of God. The breath of life had to come. The Godhead is present together, fully creating in the creation story. I want to take you to another story, this one in the New Testament, where we find a young woman called Mary, where an angel comes to her and tells her that she is blessed amongst women, because she is going to have the incredible privilege of birthing the Messiah. Let's read. Verse 28, the angel Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled by his words and began to wonder about the meaning of this greeting. So the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Listen, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I have not been intimate with a man?" The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." We see here, as scandalous as it may be to our minds, the Holy Spirit bringing about Christ's being. Adam Mabry puts it this way: "It would be improper to say that the Spirit created Jesus. That's not quite right. Rather, the Spirit brought Christ into the world through the incarnation of the Son in the womb of Mary. So it is by the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus, the second of the Godhead, is embodied in human flesh. Put another way, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The preparation of his body in the womb of Mary wasn't done by God the Father, nor was it done by God the Son, but it was done by God the Holy Spirit. And in the same way that we saw the Spirit of God hovering over the deep waters, the Spirit of God hovers over Mary's womb and brings about life. Mary's womb, similar to the deep, dark, chaotic waters, having no potential for life, with there being no order, similarly, God hovers and he brings about life. Imagine the waters of pre-creation as the womb without potential, without seed. And now imagine the Holy Spirit coming and brooding over those waters with an anticipation of life. Yes, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the creational work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I cannot even begin to imagine how Mary must have felt. Mary was a young lady who was betrothed to a gentleman called Joseph. And for this news to come to her, for her to hear that she is highly favored, to have the Holy Spirit come and do this miracle in her, not only was that scandalous and possibly sounded absurd, but if she would say yes to this, she even declares, "I've never been with a man. How can this be?" If she were to say yes to this, she would have been very aware of the repercussions of this. In the culture that Mary and Joseph lived in, though they were betrothed, they had not come together as husband and wife. So there was no reason, or there was no way that Mary could have become pregnant. So Joseph would have correctly assumed, because she had not become pregnant by his seed, that Mary had committed adultery. He then would have been within his rights to divorce her, which he later does try and do, though he tries to do it discreetly. He was well within his rights, because how did she become pregnant? It's very possible that some of us sitting here listening to this word have had the kind of encounter with the Holy Spirit that has almost conceived something in us, something in our hearts, something in our soul, something in our spirit. And like Mary, we are possibly afraid of the repercussions that may come. We are afraid of how absurd we may sound when we say that God has put something in me. For some of us, we are so afraid to even say yes to the things of God that we are even refusing to allow our souls to conceive the dreams of God, the purposes of God. We're not allowing ourselves to be pregnant with the things that God would want us to be pregnant with. I love the next part of the story. Mary, after hearing that she is pregnant and the angel Gabriel tells her that her cousin is also pregnant, the cousin's name is Elizabeth, she goes and she visits her cousin, and as her cousin sees her, something leaps in her. The thing that she is pregnant with leaps in her, and she rejoices, and she is overjoyed, and she blesses Mary. Some of us need to change the company that we're in. Some of us, when we are carrying the things that God has entrusted us with, the things that are still forming in us and are not fully fledged or birthed, some of us need to do the good work of surrounding ourselves with people who will resonate, people who themselves are pregnant with God promises. The journey can be lonely. The journey may be challenging. And what you need to do, if you know that God has given you a seed, God has given you something, that you need to be responsible for the full carrying of term of, surround yourselves with people who are filled, as Mary was, with the Holy Spirit. When they see you, when they hear the things that God is doing in your life. So, not only does the Holy Spirit prepare Jesus's body in the womb of Mary, but when Jesus dies, at his resurrection, it is the Holy Spirit who brings him back to life. Yes, absolutely. This should conjure up in your mind the scene in creation where God took the man's form and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Holy Spirit breathed the breath of life into Jesus, energizing him, animating him, bringing him to life. Did you know that? Did you know that it was the Holy Spirit who brought Jesus back to life? Did you know that? What a profound thing to consider that Jesus didn't just wake up from the grave, but the Holy Spirit came and brought life into his body. The Holy Spirit is indeed the Lord and the giver of life. We see in Romans 8:11, moreover, if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive through his Spirit who lives in you. The Holy Spirit indeed is the hovering giver of life. I want to move you to another story, this one found in the Old Testament, and it so beautifully describes the work of the Holy Spirit. The prophet Ezekiel is taken up in a vision, as it were. And in chapter 37, it reads as such. The hand of the Lord was on me. This is Ezekiel. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and placed me in the midst of the valley. And it was full of bones. He made me walk all around among them. I realized there were a great many bones in the valley and they were very dry. He said to me, this is God, Son of man, can these bones live? I said to him, Sovereign Lord, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and tell them, dry bones, listen to the Lord's message. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. Look, I'm about to infuse breath into you and you will be alive. I will put tendons on you and muscles over you and will cover you with skin. I will breathe in you and you will live. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. There was a sound when I prophesied. I heard a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. As I watched, I saw tendons on them. Then muscles appeared, and skin covered them from above. But there was no breath in them. He said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these corpses so that they may live." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and the breath came into them. They lived and stood on their feet, an extremely great army. Again, the image of the wind of the Spirit, the breath of life as it comes from the Spirit of God is so vivid in describing the work of the Holy Spirit. As we look at this prophetic moment, as we look at the scene of dry bones, this valley of dry bones, it is very clear that God is trying to communicate that the Holy Spirit can bring life out of situations that are seemingly dead, out of situations where it looks like life is impossible, rejuvenation is impossible. I don't care how dead your situation is. When it comes to God and His Holy Spirit, He is able to breathe life into that situation. This prophetic word is a prophetic word that comes to Ezekiel, and he is one of the prophets to Israel during their exile to Babylon. And this prophetic word is speaking to them as a nation that has been plundered, as a nation that is lost, that is wrecked. And God is saying to them, "I will come and I will breathe life into you and you will live." So, bones are very clearly what remains when life has passed. These bones are not only bones in the sense that the breath of life has just left, but they are dry bones. It's safe to assume that these bones have been there for a really, really long time. When we take the context into mind, we will find that the people represented by these bones were not only dead, they were also disgraced. In the thinking of ancient Israel and the ancient Near East, an unburied corpse with exposed remains was a shocking disgrace to the dead. These bones obviously were denied a proper burial. In the minds of the ancient Near East reader, they would know that giving proper burial to the deceased was not only a matter of disposing of the remains of the dead, it was a complex socio-religious ritual that helped to reframe the deceased from being a social person into a non-living entity, enabling the living community to negotiate and reframe their relationship with the deceased. These individuals were not only disgraced, but they were also displaced. Some Bible scholars describe this scene as the valley of the shadow of death, or a scene of total desolation. And God comes and he places Ezekiel right there in that valley of dry bones. Ezekiel was a prophet, Ezekiel was a priest, so even being asked to walk through these corpses would have been defiling to him. But God places him right there in the valley. and walks him through that scene of those dried bones. And Ezekiel does what God asks of him. God then asks him this question, "Son of man, can these bones live?" This may go without saying, but I'm going to say it nonetheless. When God asks a question, it is not because he doesn't have the answer. When God asks you a question, it's not because he himself doesn't know the answer. Every time, always, when God asks a question, it is an invitation. It is an invitation, much like when God asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" either to repent, or an invitation, much like how God asked Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" It is an invitation to participate in the thing that God is going to do. Are you paying attention to the questions that God is asking you? Are you paying attention to the nudges? Are you paying attention to the dreams? Are you paying attention to those recurring thoughts about how the world could be? Are you paying attention to those niggles in you of concern about your community back home or the state of the nation and its moral compass? Are you paying attention to the little whispers in your soul, to the Holy Spirit resting on your intuition, causing you to discern through questions? Are you paying attention? Can you afford to not respond to the questions that God is asking you? Because if you do not respond, the bones that God has called you to walk in and walk through, the place that God has called you to bear his image in, you will not have the opportunity to see life come into those places. You need to pay attention. And as I said, God is not asking you because he wants an answer from you. God is asking because he is about to do something. And it is ours to pay attention to the voice of God, to the nudges of God, to the unctions of God, to the move of the Holy Spirit, and dare to answer, even if our answer, like Ezekiel, is, "God, only you know." God was not asking Ezekiel if Ezekiel could make these bones come to life. God just simply asked him, "Do you think these bones can live?" Your answer does not need to be eloquent, nor does your answer need to be a solution. Sometimes the faith we need to participate in the big things that God is calling us to is not the faith to believe that it can happen, but rather faith in God. So when Ezekiel responds to God, not focused on the bones, not focused on himself, not focused on the valley, but rather focused on God, God gives him the next step. He said to him, "Prophesy, speak my word, speak my message to these dry bones." Fam, I need you to hear this. I need you to hear me right now. It is not because Ezekiel spoke that the bones came together and the breath of life came. it is not because we speak that life comes. It is when we speak the message of the life giver that life comes. It is not because we act that life comes. It is not because we do that life comes. But rather, it is when we enact the will of the life giver that life comes. Even Jesus, speaking about his doing and about his works and the bringing of the effective rule of God, the kingdom of God, even Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. The alignment there is astounding. Jesus, fully God and fully man, only did what he saw the Father doing. In Acts 10, verses 37 to 38, it says, you know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. In other words, it is not because you end your prayer with in Jesus' name, or because you know the Bible so well and you can wax lyrical and use the word to suit your purposes or to suit the outcomes that you want, that life will come. The life of God only comes with his message. By the Spirit. What I mean by the message of God is the thing that God intends, right? The thing that is on God's heart, God's mission, the message, the prophesying, that is the thing that is on God's heart. It is only that message. It is only that doing or doing that flows from that. That will bring life. It is not because we go around doing good that the life of God will come, because your brand of doing good and God's brand of doing good, though they may look similar and though you may get applause for the good that you do, they are very different, because only God's brand of doing good brings life. Only the life giver's brand of doing good brings life. You can replace doing good with doing justice, with feeding the poor and clothing the poor, with looking after the marginalized, with visiting the prisoner, or giving to missions. If it is not the will of God by the Spirit, it will not bring life, because life can only be given by the giver of life. So, God, by the Spirit, says to Ezekiel, to tell the bones what I am about to do. I am about to infuse breath in you. I am about to put tendons on you. I am about to put the bones together, put tendons on you, and to put skin over you and breathe life into you that you may be alive. For many of us, we may possibly be despising the season that we're in, because it feels like a season where the bones are being put together. And it feels like God is taking a long time. Sometimes God loves to take his time, because God wants to do things well. God is not in a rush with you. God will put the bone to the bone the right way, so that the structure is as it should be. God will add the tendons when it is time to add the tendons. He will add the muscle when it is time to add the muscle, bringing flexibility, bringing strength. But he will only do it in its right time. We fail ourselves when we feel we have the bone, the structure, the plan, as it were. When we feel we have the tendons, the ability to move, the ability to go forward. When we feel we have the muscles, the strength to go about the thing that God has called us to. We do ourselves a disservice to move on ahead before God has put the skin on. You need that barrier. You need that covering. You may be sitting at home thinking, well, I have the bones. I have the tendons. I have the muscles. I have the skin. Everything is as it should be. But Marsh, there is no breath of life. What do I do? What do I do? I'm still in the valley and I've done everything right. I'm still in the valley and everything looks the way that it should. What do I do? You wait. You wait. You wait on God to tell you the next move. You wait on the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel, in the story, prophesies again after God has commanded him. And God commands him to prophesy to the winds from the four corners of the earth that they must come now and breathe life into these bones. God's intention in your life will be fulfilled. Do you know why? Because God is not the type of God who does not complete the things that he started. God is faithful and he is true. He's not a man that he should lie. You can afford to be patient and wait on God. And I fear for those of us who feel strengthened enough, emboldened enough to go about the good things that God has called us to without his Spirit. You need the breath of life. You need the empowering of the Spirit. You need Holy Spirit to be with you before you go. I want to conclude in this way, that this image of these bones in this dense, death-like space, not even death-like, it was death, but in this dense, lifeless, hopeless, disgraced, displaced space, that this scene is much like the church. This scene is much like how the church comes about, in that we too were dead in our transgressions. We too were deformed or disordered, riddled by all kinds of sin. But then Holy Spirit comes and he puts us together and he breathes his life into us. Do you know what these bones become after they've been put together and they've received the breath of life? They become an army. So, what does it mean to be the people of God? What does it mean to be the church of God? What does it mean to be the people of the dawn? The kind of people who are in the valley, aware of the bones, but so aware of the Holy Spirit and what he can do. What does that mean for us as the church? It simply means that we need to be the kind of people who are led by the Spirit. We need to be the kind of people who are in sync with the Spirit. We need to be the kind of people who will do nothing unless the Holy Spirit is with us. As we've gone through the story, we've been given language to describe that innate sense that I believe every human has, that everything is not as it should be. Everything is not in its right place. As we've gone through this greatest story ever, we now have language to describe that there was this chaos that God brought order to. And in bringing the order, he created the human. And he created this human, placed him in this garden temple to bear his image in the world, to be a priest, tending the garden, looking after the garden, and being a mediator between creation and God, to be a king, being fruitful and subduing and ruling the creation to the glory of God, and to be a prophet, holding and declaring and imaging the will of God. But it all went wrong when Adam and Eve chose to define for themselves what is good and bad. And the rest of the story is an ebb and flow of God on a mission to get his people back into their rightful place, which is with him, about the purposes of God. Then Jesus arrives to make right everything that the first humans failed at. He displays the kingdom of God. He brings to bear the effective rule of God. And he declares that the kingdom of God is here. And he says, those who will want to participate in the kingdom must be born again. What a crazy idea that those who participate in the kingdom must be born again. Reading John 3:5, Jesus answered Nicodemus, saying, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." To be born again, as crazy as it may sound, is to be born of the Spirit. To be born again is to be those who, like those bones, were steeped in the valley of the shadow of death, and the Spirit of God came and put them together and breathed the breath of life into them. To be born again is to receive the Spirit of God, who, as Paul teaches in Ephesians, is the seal we receive on hearing the truth. That is the greatest story ever. And when we believe and then put our hope in Jesus, we receive him as this down payment of this morning that is coming after the dawn. But not only that, the Holy Spirit comes alongside us. He fills us, empowering us as we live in this age, as we live in this in-between space. He empowers us to pull on, to pull down, to pull into the things of the kingdom of heaven, the things of the morning that is coming, the things of the kingdom of light. The Holy Spirit empowers us to pull those things into this age. That is what it means to be people of the dawn. What I'm proposing here is that we stop trying to become good people or better people or nicer people. What I am proposing to you is that we become living people, alive to the Spirit of God. What I'm proposing here is that we become breath of life people. What I'm proposing here is that we become Spirit people. Because of the relationship we have with the Holy Spirit, we can walk amongst the dead. We can walk amongst the dry bones in the valleys. We can walk that line between night and the rising of the sun and confidently proclaim and demonstrate the life that is the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. To be people of the dawn means we are on a mission empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring his kingdom to bear here on earth. True images of God. It is one thing to be made in the image of God. It is a complete other thing to be a true imager of God. In John 20:20, a scene describing one of Jesus's appearance to his disciples after his resurrection. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sides. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In Acts 2, there is a similar scene where the followers of Jesus are together praying, waiting in anticipation for the Holy Spirit, and the wind comes from heaven and fills the house that they're in, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. There, in that moment, the people of the dawn are born. Holy Spirit, won't you blow over us today? Amen. I hope that message was a blessing to you. Some quick announcements. If you would like to join a Connect group, please go ahead and click the link at the bottom and fill in your details, and one of our leaders will be in touch with you in the week. I would love to send you into the rest of your day, into the rest of your week, by blessing you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and lift his countenance on you. May the Lord be gracious toward you and give you peace now and forevermore.